We're continuing in our study through the book of Judges. And last week, we opened up and we were able to see kind of the spiritual life. We talked about how the book of Judges is like a museum of the spiritual life of Israel with God. And so last week, we saw that Israel's relationship with God was really up and down. When you read the book, it seems more down than it ever does seem up, but it is up and down to an extent. But we saw that they didn't fully obey God's commands, which is just another way of saying that they were just disobedient to God. And since they did not obey God's commands and they did not fully obey Him, then it angered God, because God is a righteous God and He gets angry towards our sin. And because He is that, the nations that they were supposed to drive out of the promised land, out of Canaan, those nations then overtook them because they were not obeying God and worshiping Him alone. And so then the Israelites, who were supposed to be worshiping God fully and holy, are now in slavery because they did not fully obey God. And so we see this cycle over and over again throughout the book of Judges. And there's this picture that idolatry will always lead to slavery. And this is one of the clearest pictures in all the Bible that shows us this theme and basically this promise in the sense that if you indulge in idolatry, then you will most definitely end up in slavery of sin. And so now, because they are in slavery, they cry out to God, and they cry out to God to move Him, to help, to save them from their slavery. And it moves God to pity, and then God sends a judge to save them. Now, we didn't talk about the first judge last week, but the first judge's name is Othniel. And so we didn't talk about him, but we know actually very little about Othniel. We actually only know 3 verses worth of Othniel and what he brings and what he is. And verses 9, 10, and 11 in chapter 3 basically tell us all that we know about him. We know that God raises him up to go save Israel from the nation that's enslaving them. He obeys God and he goes and delivers them, and then he brings Israel out of slavery. And it says that they have 40 years of peace with Othniel until Othniel passes away. Then after he passes away, guess what Israel does? Israel does what's evil in the eyes of God, and that's what it says. And so in verse 12, so again, that angered God. And so God then sent the Midianites or the Moabites out, and their king's name was Eglon, and he came and overtook Israel again. And so now they are back into slavery, and they need another judge to save them. Now, Israel had been in captivity with the Moabites for over 18 years. Then at 18 years, they begin to cry out again to God and just saying, God, will you please save us? And God again is moved to pity, and he raises up another judge, and that judge's name is Ehud. And that's where our story is going to begin today. And that's where we're going to learn of what God is teaching us through this judge of Ehud. And here's what, and before we get into that, I kind of want to go back to verse 1 in chapter 3, because we're actually going to be looking at around verses 15 through the rest of the chapter. But I want to go back to verse 1 and really look at what it says, because I think it's going to help clarify and set the stage for what we're dealing with this judge. And here's what it says in verse 1 in chapter 3. It says, these are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the world wars in Canaan. He did this not only to teach them to teach warfare to the descendants of Israel who had not had previous battle experience. So what is the answer to the question, why did God leave pockets of Canaanites in the promised land? Well, from last week, we know, well, there's pockets of Canaanites in the promised land still, because the Israelites said that they can't move them out of the promised land. But really, we learned it's not that they can't, but that they just won't do it. So we know that that's one of the reasons why that they're still in the promised land. But here we see a couple of other reasons of why they are still in the promised land. It says in verse 1 that he left the nations there, 1, to test them, and 2, in order that the new generations might learn how to fight wars in God's strength. And that's what we find out in verse 1. So imagine that you were an Israelite child and you just came out of your Israelite Sunday school class. And that day you learned about how God's promise gave Israel the promised land in Canaan. But there, you know, there's still pockets of Canaanites there left Edward. And you say, Dad, why are so many unbelieving people left in this land? And Dad's like, well, because of the sins of your ancestors and of your parents and grandparents. But you respond, but Dad, that's not our fault. That's their fault. That's their sins. Why do we have to pay for their sins? And so basically, after they died, why didn't God just drive them out and with like a herd of wild billy goats or something? And why didn't he just take care of that then? And so then the dad just basically answers, well, it's to test us to see if we would believe in God and to teach us to trust him to fight for us. And so let me ask you a question. Do you just ever wonder why God just doesn't take care and just cure sin once and for all? Why not just go ahead and give us heaven now, where there's pain-free and sin-free and we don't have to struggle with that anymore? Well, in part, he wants us to learn to struggle in these things with his strength, to teach us to rely on his grace and not to rely on our own flesh. So the story of this judge, and really every judge in this story, is to teach you how to fight, but fight with faith. And so how do you go into battle every day with the Lord's strength and not your own? And so this is what the story is really teaches us about the judges and what the judges are teaching us today. So now let's get in the story of Ehud. So we know they're back in the cycle of slavery, and they're in slavery, and so they cry out to God, and God raises up Ehud. And let's start in verse 12 and read again what it says. And it says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Now, Eglon was a very bad man. He did very bad things to Israel. His name just sounds bad. Eglon. Like, it sounds like an enemy on like Super Mario Brothers or Sonic. It just sounds like a bad dude. And for 18 years, he pillaged Israel and did a lot of other nasty things for him. So he did not treat them well. Well, then let's read in verse 15 and see what happens. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man. Now, literally, this is saying that he could not use his right hand, which means his right hand was disabled. It could have been withered. He could have been born with a deformity, or it could have been injured in something to where he couldn't use it anymore. And so that's what it literally means. But the interesting thing is, in those days, your right hand was considered your strong hand. So if you didn't have a right hand, or if you were left-handed, you were considered weak. You were considered useless. You were not considered a threat at all. So for God to raise up a man who couldn't use his right hand and was left-handed was really a sign of weakness in this man. It was a sense of, why would you choose this man to save Israel when he's so weak? He's not even strong. He doesn't even have a strong right hand. And so to everyone around Ehud, he would have been classified as useless. Like, this dude doesn't even have a strong right hand, so he's useless to us. He can't do anything for us. But actually, Ehud was a very brave man and a man of faith. See what it says in verse 16. Says, now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, who was a very fat man. Now that seems like an interesting little tidbit there, but actually the writer here is writing in a little tongue-in-cheek here, and he's building up Eglon and making kind of Ehud sound a little pitiful here, but it's kind of making fun of the king just there. And Eglon, and Ehud goes to Eglon and says, hey, I have a tribute for him, but not only do I have this tribute, I have a secret message for you. And Eglon just kind of perks up. He's like, you have a secret message for me? So he gets so excited that he sends everyone out of the room because he doesn't want anybody to hear the secret message other than him. So all of his servants and all of his guards go out of the room. Like, that, it sounds dumb, right? So why would you send everyone out of the room with a stranger standing there, because literally he saw Ehud as not of a threat at all, because he saw that he could not use his right hand. So he thought he really did have a secret. So he's like, ooh, a secret. Then that tells me like I'm the only one that wants to hear it, like a little 10-year-old. So here's what it says in verses 20 and 21. Says, Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, I have a message from God for you. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Now, Eglon literally did not see this coming. Remember, he had a withered right hand or a disabled right hand. Eglon would have never seen him as a threat, because he would never have let his guards go out of this room if he had seen Ehud as a threat, because he saw this guy as a disabled man, as no threat at all to himself, because he didn't even have a strong right arm. And so now there are some gross details right after this that I'm not going to read. I'll leave that to your reading pleasure that goes on. And so basically what happens is that Ehud just leaves the king there. He kind of walks out the door, locks the door behind him, and basically walks out of the palace without anybody touching him. Well, his guards are just kind of standing there, and they're just like, oh, they're just waiting. And so the door is locked, and typically when the king locks his door in that sense, they think he's using the bathroom. And so in scripture, it says that they waited until embarrassment, the point of embarrassment, which means they were like, oh my gosh, he's taking a really long time. And so they go over there and it's like, okay, we really need to check on him now, because they think he's been on the potty for a really long time. And so they go to open the door, and then they find the king there, lying there. And so at that point, Ehud had already went out of the city and gathered the troops and was about to mount a strike against Moab. And then in verse 29 and 30, it says, at that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong, and no one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. So there are actually several lessons that we can learn from this story, which is kind of a weird story. And if you like kind of those types of movies, it's kind of a fun story for you. But there's a lot of things that we can pull from this story that tells us something about God. First, God's Savior will come in weakness. With Ehud, there's a very important trajectory that happens that begins in Judges, a completely really unexpected one that you really don't see. The book of Judges opens up with Joshua leading the Israelites. Now, Joshua is who you would typically think of as a leader. He's strong. He's bold. He's what you would picture as a leader. Like, think Russell Crowe in Gladiator, but not Russell Crowe in A Beautiful Mind. Think Russell Crowe in Gladiator, that strong and valiant leader. That's who Joshua was. And so just a few chapters later in Judges, the first major story we come to is the hero is Ehud. And Ehud has a disability. He's not even considered strong. He's considered weak. He's a left-handed man. He's a crippled. And at first glance, he doesn't even fight with his army. Like, he kills Eglon all by himself. And then his army fights. And then the next judge we have is actually a woman named Deborah, and whose story we'll get into next week. And she partners with somewhat of a cowardly man named Barak. And the story is fascinating about how it elevates women, but it shatters the common Israelites' conceptions of strength. And whereas Joshua and Ehud all led tribes into battle, well, Deborah and Barak only led two tribes in the battle, and not all 12 of them. And after that, we have Gideon, who was a fearful leader at that and a timid leader. But God whittles his army down to about 300 men, and with his 300 men, beats the entire army of Midianites. And then we have Samson, who fights all by himself, and he whips a whole Philistine army with the jawbone of a donkey. And after the book of Judges, we come to David, a scrawny shepherd boy who writes songs, and he defeats a giant with a slingshot. I mean, do you kind of see the trajectory that we're going towards? We're going from strength to weakness. We're going from great warriors that had strength with big armies to God using small, weak shepherd boys to defeat entire armies and enemies. This points the way to an unexpected left-handed person coming to save Israel, and that's Jesus. He is the unlikely Savior that the prophet Isaiah is telling us about in Isaiah 52, where he says, "Nothing in his appearance that would attract us to him. He was despised, and he was rejected by men." Listen, you would have never looked at Jesus like, hey, that's our Savior of the world. He looked like a normal guy. He was poor. He was at time homeless. Like he never had a place to lay his head. That was not what they were expecting in the first century of their Savior. You know, if Judges tells us anything, Judges teaches us this. It tells us that God is going to send salvation in a way that no one was expecting and a lot of people would miss. Paul said that Jesus was a stumbling block to both the Jews and to the Greeks because he did not meet their expectations of what they thought a Savior would be like. When the Jews thought about salvation, they were looking for a mighty king warrior that would come and overtake Rome and place them at the seat of power, and then they would rule over the countries, and they would have power at that point. That's what they were looking for. That's the king that they were looking for. Well, in the Greeks, they were looking for kind of a philosopher savior, a philosopher king who would educate and enlighten the world. But no one who expected a savior who was poor and didn't even have a home and then would be executed as a criminal. That's not the Savior that they were expecting. You know, I think a lot of people today totally miss Jesus because they're looking for a totally different Savior. Bart Ehrman, who's an atheist professor at UNC Chapel Hill, he's well known, he's written books. He was asked this question. He was asked, "What would it take for you to believe in Jesus?" And here was his response. Had he ended all suffering? Now, we know from one of Ehrman's books that he became an atheist because he watched his mom suffer tragically with cancer, and she passed away in a lot of pain. And basically, he came to the conclusion that there wasn't a God, because if there was a God and he allowed my mom to go through this type of pain, then he wasn't really worthy of my worship at all. But so here's what he's saying. He is saying that he is looking for basically a different type of Savior, and that Jesus is basically too weak to be a Savior from God, because if he was powerful enough, then he would just take away all suffering. But what if God had a different way of defeating evil than the way that you and I think he should defeat it? What if our main problem is not suffering on this earth, but what if our main problem is actually separation from God? And what if the real tragedy is not that we suffer, but that we die in the first place? And that what if Jesus came not to end suffering in this life, but to defeat sin and death for us for eternity? So that one day we can say, "Death, where's your sting? And grave, where is your victory?" What if Jesus came to give us that victory and not victory in this life over suffering, yet suffering will one day come to an end in the new heaven and the new earth. But God saves us through substitution and weakness and not by strength and conquest. And that is the trajectory of Judges. And that is what it is pointing towards, a Savior that will come in weakness, but is strong enough to defeat sin and death. Which leads me to my second point. God saves us through our weakness of faith. To get to this point, we have to understand that we all need to be saved, that we're all trying to save ourselves. Israel being under captivity, under cruel forces, is a picture of every single human being on this planet. Listen, we know that we all need some type of salvation. Listen, both religious and irreligious people actually understand this. Religious people try to earn salvation and try to get in good favor with God by being morally strong enough just to earn his blessing. That's what religious people try to do. If I'm good enough, if I'm morally strong enough, if I keep the rules good enough and keep the tenets of my religion well enough, then God's going to accept me. Irreligious people try to find salvation outside of God through the same approach. And that's just what they've always done. They try to be strong enough to obtain purpose and fulfillment for themselves. You know, if I get rich enough, if I have the right job, if I have the right family, then I'll be safe and I'll be happy. Or if I'm a good mother, if I'm a good spouse, I'll know I'm worth something then. And that's what they find their salvation in. These are just a few of ways that our culture finds salvation and freedom from the bondage of futility and dissatisfaction and the meaningless and pain in this world. That's what people are striving for. They want freedom. They want salvation from those things. But God's salvation would come in a different way. It wouldn't come through religious strength or career strength or beauty, but it would come through a gift. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about that he tried to find salvation both in religious and irreligious ways. He said, I first tried to find peace with God by keeping the law better than anyone else. And he did that. He kept the law better than anyone else. And then he said he was the best in his family. He graduated from the best school. He had the best job. But he says, now I see all of these things are as worthless as dung. And that's literally the wording he uses there. See, righteousness, acceptance with God, fulfillment, all these things he was seeking, he said, are given as a gift through faith, the weakness of faith. And you receive those things as a gift from God, a gift of mercy. So here's what we learn from this story. What keeps us from the gift of salvation is not our right hand of strength. Excuse me, I said that backwards. What keeps us from salvation is not our left hand of weakness, but our right hand of strength. A lot of times it's our pride and our strength that keeps us from thinking we need a Savior, but we need to understand our weakness. And that's where God wants to put us in so that we're in great position to see His salvation and what we need. The last point that we see in this passage is God's kingdom is more about availability than it ever is about ability. Ehud was a very unlikely candidate for God to use as a judge. He didn't even have a strong right hand, but he was willing to yield himself to God in whatever he was asking to do, and he wanted to be obedient to what God was asking him to do. See, God's kingdom in this world does not come from our ability, but comes from our availability through his power. And Jesus actually taught his disciples this through his life. One of the ways that he taught them this is that they could do more with his power in one day than they ever could do in their own power for a lifetime. And one of the best examples of this is actually the feeding of the 5,000. So Jesus goes around and asks Philip, he's like, Philip, where can we go to buy food to feed all these people? And Philip kind of snarkily, kind of sarcastically said, Lord, it would take me more than a half a year, like 8 months, for me to get money for us to pay for all of these people food. And so Jesus then kind of says, okay. He takes a little boy's Happy Meal with a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread and feeds all the 5,000 people and then some. This was the only miracle that was actually recorded in all four Gospels. And I believe this is the case because Jesus was teaching them a pattern for ministry. And one day that they would not face a crowd of 5,000 hungry people, but millions of people who were starving for the gospel. And he wanted them to know that it was not about their power to do their work, but what he could do through them and the power of the gospel through Jesus Christ. And so today, God advances his kingdom not through human strength, but through weak, willing vessels today. It's not about winning the world for God, which honestly, that's a dream of ours. We want the world to be won for Christ. But really, individually, it's about yielding ourselves to the Spirit of God and letting him work through us. And through that, we will see the world come to know him. Listen, you may not feel like much, but God can use you. You may say, listen, I don't have much talent. I'm left-handed. But God says it's not about your ability, but it's about your availability. And you might be surprised on how much God can use you if you just yield yourself to him. Listen, God does his work in the world through ordinary people, just obeying him in ordinary ways and faithfully serving him, maybe as a mother, as a father, as a coworker, just faithfully sharing Christ with your neighbors, your family members, and just taking just little acts of obedience for using the Spirit. And God can do powerful things through them because he uses ordinary acts of weakness and infuses them with gospel power. Listen, it's not about the right hand of your ability, but the left hand of weakness yielded to God in availability. So have you discovered the secret of Christianity? through this first judge. Salvation comes not by strength, but as a gift given through weakness for those who want to receive it. And that's the truth, and that's what we see in Christ. And the same God's power, you know, is not through extraordinary talent, but through simply yielding yourself in weakness and faith to the Spirit of God. And that's the reality for us today. It's not in your strength that you receive salvation, it's in your weakness. And it's in your weakness that God will use you for his kingdom today. It's not in your right hand of strength, but it's in your left hand of weakness that God will use you today. I want to end today by just reading what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29. And here's what it says. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And I pray that's us. I pray that we understand that we're weak, we're frail, we're not wise, and that God can just inject gospel power through those simple acts that we do, and that people will see that it's not us working, but it's him working through us. It's not about your ability, but it's about your availability. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it challenges us. Father, I pray that tonight, and today, Father, that you will help us to see that it's not about our strength, but it's about your strength. And we have to understand our weakness to allow your gospel strength to power us, Father. And Father, we can do more through your strength in 1 hour than we can ever do in our strength in our lifetime. So Father, we pray today that it's not about our ability, but it's just about our availability. And we rely on your power today. And Father, I pray that as we go from today, that we go in weakness in our own ability, and we go in strength in your power. And the world sees a difference, and they see your saving power in Jesus Christ, that he came to save and to die. And Lord, that he has the power to save anyone and everyone. And I pray that we all see and believe that. And we ask in your name, amen.